Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
We are going through the book of Judges, and we are in Judges chapter 7 and 8. And we're going to try to get through these scriptures because it's a lot of action. Gideon, of course, he's got an army, and there's a lot of action going on here. So this is Gideon in action. And before we get into the details, just a quick overview of what's going on in Gideon, in the book of Judges, is you have the cycle of sin, where the people of God have the Old Testament. They have a lot of the Old Testament already given to them. Obviously not the book of Judges, right? But before the book of Judges, they have the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books are already there. They have the Ten Commandments in stone. They have the golden Ark of the Covenant. They have priests. They have judges where God is literally speaking through people, making appearances with angels. It's not like they're left to their own devices. And that's what makes this essential about the depraved nature of humanity, is that God's given them what they need and they chose to reject Him and reject His truth because they think, we think, we know better than God and our morality is higher than God's morality. That's what we think. That's the sinful nature. That's why God's wrath is on mankind. And yet, in spite of all that, God still chooses to intervene into humanity and use us despite us. That's the gospel, even in the Old Testament. So what we have here is this pattern, the cause of failure, incomplete obedience, idolatry, and intermarriage, the courses of failure, which just keeps happening over and over and over again, even after God rescues them from their sin of rejecting Him, and intervenes into their lives. And they keep doing this cycle. And right now where God judges Israel with the Midianites for 7 years, and then God raises up the judge Gideon to come in there and to straighten things out. And Gideon is no, you know, superhero of virtue by any stretch of the imagination. What made him special is God chose him. That's it. He had nothing to bring to the table. God chose him. Courses of failure. Once, or curses of failure. Once we reject God, the first thing we love to do when we reject God is idolatry. Man, we love our idolatry. Because if it isn't God, it's the government. For us, it's the government. We love the government to save us and give us an answer. And if only the government would make a new law to prevent that horrible whatever from ever happening again. Where are you, government? When it should be God, and it should be individual responsibility. But no, it's government and it's socialism. That's the response. Immorality. Nothing's a sin anymore. That's immorality right there. Nothing's a sin. It's okay. Do whatever you want, whenever you want to. No one can judge you. You're all okay anyway. So whatever you want to do, it's okay. And as long as someone in high enough power deems it okay, it's no longer immoral. Right? Just like our president. He's eradicated a big chunk of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Old Testament, a lot of stuff. When he proclaimed homosexuality is no longer a sin, he directly defied God. Not a good idea, is it? To say the leader of the free world telling God when something's no longer a sin? Oh my Babylon, what in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, right? And then anarchy. We see little spurts and pieces of that when people go into schools and start murdering people. The anarchy's beginning and here, there, little shootout there, little shootout there. The anarchy and the chaos and the immorality is starting to fester and boil up throughout the country. But it's everybody's fault. It's a God's fault. It's those crazy Christians. You wait to the end of the service. What I'm going to show you, it's the Christians' fault, right? Because we keep telling people to believe in Jesus. So there it is. So this is the whole cycle. This is the whole book of Judges. And I'll tell you what's cool. As we're studying the book of Judges, go ahead and read Ruth. Because Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. And I'll tell you, that's been really cool. After studying Judges, and then I just went on ahead and was reading Ruth, and it's like, ooh, wow, what? Wow. You just, the more you look and read scriptures, it's like those 3D pictures. And more just comes out. I tell you, read Ruth after this. This is cool. Okay, so let's go through this. Gideon summons his armies together. God, you know, in chapter 6, I'm just two verses I'm going to pull from there, Judges 6, 34 and 35. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So God gets this, Gideon gets this big army. Yeah, we're going to go get the Midianites. Yeah, woo-hoo-hoo, right? God sees that army and goes, yeah, too big. Too big. So now we have Judges chapter 7. And it starts at verse 1, obviously, and goes through 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moriah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." We'll just pause right there. Why did God reduce the army? Same reason we sometimes end up getting battered and lose all our resources. So we have to depend on God, and when it's all said and done, who gets the glory? Who gets the power? Who gets the honor? It better be God. So God says, we're gonna work on your army. It's too big. And I don't want you to boast that you did it in your own strength. In verse 3, "Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." All right. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with the water with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. I've heard some preachers try to expound that this was significant of how warriors drank, and the true warriors would always be ready, and they, right? And the warriors who were kind of not much of a warrior, I mean, that's a pretty vulnerable position to be, army men around, bad guys, I'm going to have a sip, right? And I've heard blah, blah, blahs about that. You know, I think God could have said, take the ones who stand on their head and leave the rest behind. Take the ones who hop on one leg. I don't think it mattered what they were doing when they were drinking. I think God just says, that's the sign. This is how you're going to delineate them and grab those 300. I think that was the whole point. Really. I don't think it's much deeper than that. It could be. I don't think so. But anyway. In Judges 7 through 9, God graciously gives Gideon one more sign. All right? And it's a dream, not his dream. But in 7 through 9, "During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Do not be afraid to attack. Go down to the camp with your servant, Parai, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp.' So he and Parai, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into their hands. Okay? What? Now, look at the coincidence. God's cool coincidence of that, just real quick. Right? God's saying, hey, I'm going to encourage you. Now, there's a zillion tents out there. There's a zillion camels and a zillion people. Just go down there, and I'll give you another sign. It just so happens that the first tent he goes to, just so happens that a fellow wakes up and had a dream about him attacking and devastating them all. That's a God's GCC, God's cool coincidence. All right? So he gets this. Now, something I need to mention is the power of good PR. PR, public relations. I watched a funny YouTube video where it was a Star Wars spoof, and the Darth Vader and the Death Star are going around blowing up planets, which isn't good for your reputation. And the PR team for the Death Star people had to whip up something good to tell everyone, no, you know, that they didn't really blow up the planet. They're really out for truth and justice and goodness. And, you know, that tough place is the evil empire is destroying the universe. How to spin that to make it sound good. You know, are you familiar with PR ploys and such? That's in the negative sense. In the good sense, God's doing PR. He's already set the Midianites with fear and trembling, and the army hasn't even arrived yet of Gideon. There's no armies come down there, and God's already done the PR work, the public relations. He's already got all the Midianites and their friends scared of Gideon. Gideon has done what? Nothing. Nothing. Right? And we know from chapter 6 a week ago, he was kind of afraid and didn't believe God for anything and kept asking for all these signs. So God has the ability to communicate what he wants. Now, you'll see in a moment just how effective God's PR, public relations, was on the Midianites. Because one, they're already scared. So anyway, so Gideon hears this, and he does something very interesting. Spontaneous worship. He's down at the camp. He hears that, oh no, it cannot be nothing but Gideon and his army coming to whoop up on us. And he goes, oh, whew, that's close. No, he bows down and he worships. Thank you, Lord. Yes! Have you ever been to a sporting event, a basketball game? Some very exciting basketball games this year from Pawpaw. Delivered. It was awesome. Right? I mean, no one can sit there and watch a basketball game and watch them run down and make a basket and go, Nobody does that. You watch them go down and they make a basket. Yes! And everyone's up. It's only natural. It's organic to go, yeah! Defense! Right? And everyone goes nuts. It's fun. It's natural. It's right. Nobody worships like this. Nobody celebrates their favorite Patriots football team like this. Right? Maybe the rest of you do. We express with our wholeness. Gideon worshipped with his wholeness right outside the tent. Oh, really? They're afraid of me? Thank you, Lord. Yes, he goes up on the hill, bows down. Yes, Lord, thank you. Let's go, man. Let's go rally the troops. Right? He stopped. He worshipped. Spontaneous worship. Judges 7:15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. In the ESV, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Here's where the PR comes in. Great PR from the Lord on this. In Judges chapter 7:16 and on is the big fight scene. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the camp, the edge of the camp, at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets where they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their own swords. The army fled to towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel and these other two places. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. So the PR, the public relations, the message that God had already delivered to the Midianites, when 300 men just stood at the top of a hill at night, surrounding this camp, waved a fire stick, blew a horn, a ram's horn, and shouted, all the Midianites started to kill each other. Because they didn't know who the enemy was. They're getting up, we're being attacked, whoa, get away from the back, you know, and they're just going nuts on each other, right? So the wars began. Israel hasn't even made it into the camp yet. And blood is being shed, people are dying, the war has begun. So, they actually, the Israelites do finally come out. Gideon sends messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, and this is verse 24, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Berah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out and took the waters of the Jordan as far as that Beth place. And they also captured two of the Midianites' leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was at the Jordan. Now you're talking over 1,500,000 men against 300 and maybe a couple extra thousand, the Ephraimites who came in to do battle and caught those two leaders. So then, there's nothing like a halt. Oh, there's Ephraim's army at the river. You're coming up with your 300 men. And the Ephraimites are like, we're a little mad with you, Gideon. Right? Have you ever had that? Things are going great. Hey, this is great. We're winning. Halt. You just ticked me off, buddy. Right? That ever happened in the church? We're all doing something. Hey, I didn't like what you did. Anyway, so there's a little bit of wartime politicking going on. In Judges chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, now the Ephraimites said to Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went out to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, smart move, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Ebiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianites' leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. Little bit of ego stroking. It's okay, Ephraim. Hey, you guys are awesome. Awesome, right? Well, okay, we'll let it by this time. Okay, that's exactly what happened, all right? So, Gideon continues the pursuit because there's only about 15,000 men left to beat up with your 300. So he continues chasing. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possessions? Why should we give bread to your troops? That didn't impress Gideon, so he replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request to them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Bad judges. Now, in Israel's day, the wise men, where the business took place, was always at the gate of the city. And they'd hang out and they'd do business and make transactions. And you see a perfect example of that in the book of Ruth, by the way. So, and of course, here comes 300 men. They already watched 15,000 men run by. And all of a sudden, here comes Gideon and 300 guys. Dude, we're tired. Give us some food. No, we're not helping you whatsoever. You ever feel like that? You're trying to serve the Lord and no Christian seems to be supporting you? Do you ever feel that way, that you're all alone? Please don't respond like Gideon did. So he says, okay, I'm going to whip up on you when God delivers. So he moves on. And of course, then we have the final routing. The two kings and their army get to a place and they're resting. Maybe we escaped, right? They're running. They outnumber 300 men, a zillion to one, or I don't know the numbers on that, 1,500 to 3, something. Anyway, so, and all of a sudden, Gideon's army comes in and gets them. And here's where it says it in Judges 8, 10 through 12. Now, Zebin and Zalmunna were in Karkar, or whatever, with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordmen, had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. So here you are, you outnumber this little gang of 300. They come up over the hill, and instead of going, what? That's it? Let's get them! They went, ah! They're killing more each other. Ah! Right? Real powerful army. So, the consequences for the poor choices of the leaders. In Judges 8, 13 through 17, Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Can you imagine that? Who are the leaders of your town right now? See these angry men right here? You write it down right now. Write it down. Okay. Right? I know everybody. I know where they live. I know their address. I know their email address. I even know their Facebook. Here. Right? Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here is Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, do you already have the hands in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the power of Peniel and killed the men of the town. So they had a busy day. It's like, first let's get these elders. Come on, everybody, give me some of those thorns and briars. Oh, that's got to hurt. Does that hurt? Oh, right? And then they go to the next town. We're going to break that building. Okay, and anyone who's of the male gender, impale them with your sword. Go. Everybody's dead, right? Lots of punishment going on. Never mess with God's judges. Because they are the, you know, they make the legal declaration of your guilt, and then they inflict the punishment. All right, they do both. And of course, the last one is Jesus Christ. When he comes back again, it will be to inflict pain and punishment and judgment and the consequence on a people who have rejected him. It will not be one of lovey fuzzy wuzzy. It's going to be one of bloodshed and war and death. Read Revelations. So now we come down to the first of all, Midianite kings die. The in Judges 8, 18 through 21, then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Pretty rugged times they lived in. We're going to move on. Judges chapter 8, 22, a foreshadow of things to come in the book of Samuel. In verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Now Gideon answers this. He's just been asked to be their leader. And Gideon says in verses 23 through 27, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Right answer. But then he goes on with the wrong action. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom for Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, We will be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings, he asked, came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Here's where Gideon made the wrong answer. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed at Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, an ephod is this part of a priest's garment. So he says, "Let God be your king, so give me some gold, and we're going to make an ephod." For whatever reason, he probably thought to remind you of who your king is, God. Right? Maybe that was his motive. We don't really know what his motive is, but if we look at it in its context, it looked like he was scheming something to give glory back to God. Unfortunately, when he did that, he directly disobeyed God. How do we know that? Because we already had the book of Exodus in writing, with this big pesky command of God in Exodus 20, 4 through 6, which says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Trust and obey in the light of his word. Gideon did not obey, and what immediately happened when he made an idol? People worshiped that. What type of idols do we have in our houses? Right next to these, you know, they creep me out, the creepy pictures of Jesus, that if you're looking at it one way, his eyes follow you, and you're, "Jesus, stop looking at me!" Right? And what sort of weird stuff, you know, Catholics love their graven images of saints in the garden and Marys and all that stuff. That's dangerous stuff. It's one thing as if you have, like, pictures telling us, giving us information. I got it. Yes, of course, we want information. Give us pictures. Give us stuff so we understand, if that's the purpose. But if we all come up here and start worshiping this picture, we've got a problem. Right? If I splash something at that picture, or if I splash something at that cross, we've got a problem. Because that is a symbol. It is not an idol. Right? We could remove that cross and Jesus would still be here, wouldn't he? We have to be careful with idols. So now we're going to use this last 15 minutes to take this right into today. First of all, God uses broken people. We are broken. Gideon is clearly broken. And let's look at this last part of how Gideon lived. After that great victory, go Gideon! Woo! Right? So, in verses 28 through 32, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and they did not raise their heads again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, son of Joash, went back to the home he lived. Let's check out how virtuous this guy was. He had 70 sons of his own. Obviously, that did not all come from one lady. That's a rugged lady. No, for it says, Judges 8:30, for he had many wives. But even more, just in case, in verse 31, his concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name was Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joshua, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb as his father, Joash of Ophrah, of the Abarazites. All right. He was no paragon of virtue by any stretch. God used him because God is good, God is just, God is righteous. We are not. We never were. We don't have anything inherently good to give to God that he should go, you're special, so I'm going to pick you. God chooses us because God chooses to use us. That's what he did, didn't he? That's what he did with Gideon. Gideon had a lot of wives. Does anyone see a problem with that? I hope so. And it all comes back, why does God use broken people like us? Why would God dare use us for anything? Because of Judges, chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength had saved her. Who gets the glory? Who gets the power? Let's jump to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider ourselves, really. And it says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's so much awesomeness to unpack here. But how many times did it say, but you chose God what is foolish, but you chose God what is low, but you chose God what is weak? Does it say that anywhere? God chose what is foolish. Me! God chose what is weak. Me! God chose what is low and despised and that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being, how many human beings? No human beings may boast before the presence of the Lord. Think of your friends and family who think they're okay and they've tried their best and they're going to die and they're going to face the great white throne of judgment and they're going to say to God, I tried my best. I wasn't that bad. I. Yikes! It is because of who? Because of me and my right choice? I'm in Christ Jesus? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let's unpack that for a minute. Righteousness, Romans 3, 21 through 23. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Law and the prophets? Old Testament. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Got it? There it is. Yeah, that's right. How many have fallen short? All. Right. And that righteousness, it comes from us? No. Not according to the Bible. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there's no difference. He's talking about Jews or Gentiles. Sanctification. This, I love sanctification. I love talking about it because that's the continuing hope. Like, sanctification is maturing in Christ. It's when your sins are starting to slough off you, and you're thinking about God more, you're praying about God more, you're reading His Word more, you just like Him more, you hate your sin more. That's sanctification on this side. And sanctification has two parts. You are sanctified, done. You're being sanctified. That's that process of growing up. That's how you know you're in Christ. You can look at where you were 3 years and go, boy, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. Why? Because it's just not it anymore. I just don't care about those sins anymore. And your hatred for your own flesh should be increasing. I hate the thought that I would be a human in a fallen world that would ever be an enemy of God. That makes me want to cry. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I never wanted to be an enemy of God. And I hate the fact that this had to take place because I hated God. And I hate His truth. And I'm afraid to tell people. I hate my fear because it's not right fear. Do you hate your sin? In John 17, look at Jesus praying for His disciples. He says, sanctify them in the what? Truth. The Bible. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be, there it is, sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, now Jesus is praying for us, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the whole world may believe that you sent me. Isn't that awesome? Awesome calling. And of course we have 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. The big sin list is 9 and 10. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's some awesome stuff. Now, redemption. We talked about redemption. What's the big deal with that word? That means saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. The good news. And say, you got saved yet? Well, first of all, that's not even proper English. Have you been saved from the wrath of God the Father? Well, God's not angry with me, as our friends and families might say, right? God's, no, He's just waiting to give me a big old hug. No, He's not. He's waiting to cast you into hell. You are one heartbeat and breath away, our friends, family, and neighbors who reject Jesus, of going directly to hell. Because God's wrath is going to smash them. And that's why Jesus came to save us, redeem us. Jesus on this cross is what God thinks of our behavior, of our sin. Romans 3:24-28 says, and are justified freely, that's us, by His grace through the redemption, that saving that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. That fancy word, sacrifice of atonement, propitiation. Y'all got that memorized? Propitiation. Through faith in His blood, He did this to demonstrate His pesky justice We don't like to think God's really just, do we? No, God's just going to look at us and say, no, God is just. Because in his foreparents, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in anything they want? No, in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. I want to talk about faith for just a second, so that you don't get confused with worldly faith. I had this big discussion when I was at training last year for the job I was at, some people who didn't know the Lord, and they think faith is just believing whatever. Yo, you have faith in that? Well, then that's noble. That's good. You have faith in that? That's great. No, it's not great. It's bad. Faith is not a subjective belief in whatever you want, thus it's okay. That is not biblical faith. There's no such thing as blind faith. There's no such thing as it, except if you believe in evolution, if you believe in secular humanism, yeah, you got tremendous amounts of blind faith. But Christians, God told us what to believe in. He told us. There's no, I don't know, God works in mysterious ways. That's because you're not reading your Bible. Read your Bible and nothing will be mysterious. It'll be awesome. It'll be scary. But it won't be mysterious. Acknowledging that what God said is the final truth and depending on it with your very soul. That's the gospel. That's faith. So end with this. Tim Tebow made the news this week all over the place because he canceled an appearance at a controversial Dallas church. Now, you know what makes this church controversial? This is the first Baptist church of Dallas, Texas. And it's controversial. You know why this church is controversial? Is it like that other church, that big Pickett's funerals and stuff? No. It's because the minister preached something. Do you know what they preached? Here's what the writer from Yahoo Sports says. The primary reason First Baptist Church draws controversy is because of Jeffries, that's the pastor's, views that all those not pursuing his particular brand of Christianity are destined for hell. A group that includes not only non-Christians, such as Jews and Muslims, but also other denominations such as Catholics as well as Mormons. What does the writer think of Mormons? The writer. That they're no different than any other religious group. And how dare this pastor suggest that anyone who's not part of his brand of Christianity is going to hell? That's the controversial point. Now, let me tell you what that really means. The church is controversial because they believe the words of Jesus and the apostles. Look, what Jesus himself said in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. And that's what that pastor preaches at his church. He's controversial. The apostles, Peter declares, and for the Catholics, better listen up, that's the first pope, according to the Catholics. Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, Jesus is preaching to the Jews, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Pretty clear. But wait, there's more. To reject Jesus Christ is to receive a worse punishment. This week, there is a command in the Scriptures that we are commanded to yield to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a command. It's not an option. Hey, come to Jesus. Receive Him. You think about it. It's a command of God to accept Jesus Christ. If you don't accept Him, guess what? You've sinned. So think of all those people who are rejecting Jesus are blatantly sinning against God's command. And now we have this warning from Hebrews 10, 29 and 30. It says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and look at this, and has outraged the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This has always been the message of the church, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It's never changed. But in American society, and all those sports writers, Google it, they all say the same thing, that a Baptist church that's preached the same thing I just did, they've been doing it better, louder, and longer, are now controversial. But nothing has changed from the Bible side, from the church's side. The world, the American culture, is now locking and loading their guns on those who would dare stand on the Word of God. That means you, not just this pastor. When you go and tell your friends you need Jesus Christ or you're going to hell, are you saying I'm going to hell because I'm not accepting Jesus? That's exactly what I just said. Well, aren't you intolerant? I didn't say it. God said it. Why do you got a problem with God? Right? Let the Scripture wrestle with them. But that's the reality. That means, one, Jesus Christ is the only way to escape the wrath of God that you and I deserve. That's the truth. And if we love people, we better tell them no matter the consequence. And that means also that you are controversial. Congratulations. We never changed our message, and the world is getting ready to be very angry with us. And it's already begun. The message of the cross is not tolerated. There is no open-mindedness to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And are you willing to continue to follow Jesus in public? Are you ready to preach the gospel? Because you were commanded to do that just as much as anybody else's. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the clear teachings of Scripture that have never changed. Father, it is scary to go out into a world that is an enemy of your truth, an enemy of your love, an enemy of your grace and your mercy as you reach out to them. Father, give us courage and help us to blunder forward and do what you commanded us to do with the great command and the great commission. And give your saints courage this week to get started. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.